It certainly is my pleasure to be with you this evening. Thank you so much for being here and being interested in the truth of God's Word. And of course, I want to join with things that have already been said, that our conviction is in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and that is where this discussion is centered. And we're interested in the truth of God's Word, and I appreciate the fact that you are here. The proposition, of course, is before you. The Scriptures teach that it is possible for the child of God, one born again to sow sin, as to be eternally lost. I want to get right to the questions that Mr. Garrett has given me. Number one, how many of the shallow and thorny ground hearers fell away and were lost? As many as fell away were lost. Number two, how many of the good ground hearers fell away and were lost? As many as fell away were lost. Number three, were the shallow and thorny ground hearers called and justified when they received the word of God? Going from what the parable tells us, the stony ground stumbled, the thorny ground became unfruitful. But let me ask Mr. Garrett a question this evening. How can that which is not standing fall or stumble? How can that which has never been fruitful become unfruitful? If you read Matthew 13, verses 21 and 22, of course, that's quite clear there. Number four, is it possible to be clean outwardly but not inwardly? I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 23 and verses 27 and 28. And I want you to notice very carefully what Jesus actually said as he was dealing with the problem there with the Jewish leadership. It's important to notice what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautifully outward." Now notice that, which appear beautiful outwardly. So that was the appearance. I think this passage has to do with 2 Peter, the second chapter. They're not clean inwardly. They're not clean outwardly. When you look at Matthew, the 23rd chapter, they appear to be clean outwardly. And if you'll notice in 2 Peter, the second chapter, which is what I think my opponent is referencing here this evening, we spoke about this a little bit. Go to 525 there, Don. Thank you. We see in this passage that the statement is made, "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now last night, Mr. Garrett talked about the sow, but he didn't talk about the dog. And what's interesting about that is the uncleanness of the dog was vomit. He vomited it, then he consumed it. So we're not just talking about outer filth. We're also talking about inward filth regarding that dog as well as the sow. They were at one time clean both inside and out, but they reverted back to their lost condition. But regarding the unregenerate, Mr. Garrett still has a problem. He believes he's unclean inside and outside because he believes in total depravity. And so I don't really see how that question helps him at all. Number five, why did Paul advise the centurion in Acts 27 and verse 31 to make people abide in the ship when it was certain that none would be lost? Salvation in the ship was certain, and that's why he encouraged them to stay there. All right, I want to, in connection with some of the questions as well as the discussion this evening, as we're continuing the discussion from last night, go back to some things that I think are important as we continue to study from the Word of God now that we've mentioned 2 Peter 2. And I want to go back in 2 Peter 2, if you'll notice there in verse 20, we talked a lot about the word knowledge last night. It's still part of the discussion tonight as Peter used the term. Now, Mr. Garrett, I think the audience is getting this. I know that you are struggling with it. You're not getting it. But what is meant by the knowledge? Is this just an informational kind of knowledge? And obviously it is not. It is a knowledge that indicates and demands relationship with God. Now, let's back up a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 1 again and notice what he says there. We find that this knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, this epignosis, refers to exact, complete, thorough, accurate, and experiential knowledge. So you've experienced something. You've participated in this knowledge. It's not just having an idea or something being presented to you. It is the reception of such. And so Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so they receive grace and peace as a result of this knowledge. That's not just informational knowledge. It is a knowledge that indicates and demands relationship with God. Mr. Garrett continuously has said, Bruce, show me the idea of a saved person being lost. When we're talking about saving knowledge, ladies and gentlemen, what I mean by that is the knowledge that comes from the experience and participation in salvation and fellowship with God. Knowledge that is synonymous with one's union with Christ. Now, regarding the scholars last night, Mr. Garrett got up and he said, Bruce, some of these scholars, if not most of these scholars, don't agree with you on once saved, always saved, or on the debated hand. I don't care. The point I'm making to you is this. They've set aside, Mr. Garrett, their theology and they're commenting on the meaning of the word, which is the very thing you've refused to do in this debate. He allows his theology and his doctrine to prejudice his mind. They may not believe everything I do, but again, they've set their theology aside and admitted to the true meaning, which Mr. Garrett refuses to do. Chart 482. Now let's go back because he said, well, where does it say saving knowledge? Where does it really mean that? Well, notice again, and I'll tell you what, Don, go on to 483. I want to go to 483. As you notice this term again, notice he says it denotes exact or full knowledge, discernment, recognition. He goes on to say it's a strengthened form of number one expressing a fuller or full knowledge, a greater participation. So that's the idea of participation. But let's go further, Don, to the next chart, 484. Now let's read closely here. Let's not just read over this. He says, the word knowledge. Now that's what we're talking about here. And by the way, that's the word knowledge in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice it with me. The word knowledge is not the simple word gnosis, but the stronger word epignosis. Alford quotes Dallinger as saying, when epignosis is used, there is the assumption of an actual direction of the spirit to a definite object, listen, and a real grasping of the same. Let's go further. He says, so that we may speak of a false gnosis, which is what he's trying to say about the word knowledge, that it's false there, or that it's not, the person's not actually saved, but not of a false epignosis. And the writer, by the use of this word, gives us to understand that he means by it not only a shallow historical notion about the truth, that's not what we're talking about, he says, but a living, believing knowledge of it, which has laid hold of a man and fused him into union with itself. This knowledge of the Lord Jesus possessed by the believer, therefore, is not a mere intellectual knowledge of the facts. I think that's what Mr. Garrett was trying to say to us concerning him acquired by a study of the Gospels, for instance, but a heart experience. That means the person is saved. Of what and who he has gained by such a study, plus a personal association with him by means of the word and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a person with person knowledge through intimate fellowship. You know, we see the same phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And it was unbelievable some of the things Mr. Garrett was saying about these passages. 1 Timothy 2:4. This obviously is the encouragement to preach the gospel so people can participate in this saving knowledge, who will have all men to be saved. Somebody save relationship and to come unto the knowledge, same idea, same phrase, of the truth. And over in Romans 1:28, he said, well, what about Romans 1:28? They refused the acknowledgement of God. They had it. Now they abandoned it. We made that point to you. So this knowledge is experienced only by virtue of relational participation with the Lord. That is what John is talking about in 1 John when he says the truth is in us. Now, Steve, you asked me about whether or not I believe you have acknowledged the truth. Now, I think you know a lot of things about Jesus, and it's obvious that you know a lot of things about the gospel and the Bible. But no, I don't believe that you have the epignosis knowledge here. I don't believe you are participating in that saving knowledge. You don't know him in that sense, but I certainly hope that the day is coming when you may be in a relationship with God in that way. Now, in answer to your question, you asked me some questions about myself. I participated in this kind of knowledge. You were asking me about when I acknowledged the truth. I participated in this knowledge when I submitted to Christ in baptism by faith, and it is then that I was born again, but I am presently born of God as I do righteousness. And we cited 1 John 2 and verse 29. I want to make just a few quick other points regarding the idea of born of God, and we'll do this fairly briefly. We've talked some about the born again and born of God and that kind of thing. The point in time in which a person by faith obeys the gospel, John 3, 5, is when they are born again. The description born of God in the book of 1 John is a comprehensive view of the life of a believer. All who are born of God have been born again. But just because in the past you were born again doesn't mean now you're described as being born of God if you're not living a righteous life. And 1 John makes that abundantly clear. Mr. Garrett assumes that all born again will unconditionally remain born of God. His assumption is contrary to the Scriptures. I do want you to look quickly at Luke 15, in Luke the 15th chapter, and in verse 24. Now he said, I'll always be the son of Eddie Garrett. That's true, but Eddie Garrett could disinherit him. And in Luke chapter 15 and in verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. All right? So you can leave, you can be disinherited. And that's why we don't baptize somebody every time they leave the Lord and come back. They're to repent, confess, and pray. Acts the 8th chapter. Regarding Matthew 13, as we've talked about this good and honest heart, it is not a snapshot. It is a comprehensive examination of the soils. Mr. Garrett thinks as soon as the seed is sown, it's an ear of corn. If you'll read Mark 4, 26 through 29, that is a good passage to see about the parable of the sower that you're talking about, a comprehensive evaluation. He's argued for two sowers. I wonder who that other sower was. He says, whatever the Father plants will not be uprooted. Well, who planted the others? He's mentioned different seeds, and he's mentioned the idea of plants dying even though they were never alive. He argued about Galatians 5 last night that year fallen from grace doesn't say year fallen from salvation. Well, ladies and gentlemen, how are you saved without grace? And that's the absurdity of what he said. All right. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews, actually 1 Corinthians 3:51. Let's notice this passage together. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We know that they are brethren, 3:52. We know that they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. That's very important. These are delivered people. What is that typifying? Our deliverance from condemnation, from guilt, and from sin. But they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, and yet we know that they died in the wilderness. 3:53. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. They are our examples. Our examples of what? Notice in what way they are examples. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 3:59, here's the type and the antitype. They were in Egypt, we were in the world. They were rescued from Pharaoh, we were rescued from Satan. Moses was their deliverer, Jesus is our deliverer. We have Israel and the church. Moses was their lawgiver, Jesus is our lawgiver. They were in the cloud and the sea. We were baptized. But especially notice these last two. They went to the wilderness. We're in our lives as Christians striving for that rest. They were going toward Canaan. We're going toward heaven. What does it mean that they were delivered and they died? And how does that serve as an example to brethren if they cannot fall? 387, let's go on to the book of Hebrews now. And I want to notice with you Hebrews chapter 3. And this is very important, 388. And that is, as you look at this section as a whole, you need to notice who they are addressing. They're addressed as brethren. They're addressed as being holy and being sanctified and confessing Christ and being partakers of the heavenly calling and having fellowship with God and having confidence in their hope. They're told to hold fast to their hope. If they never were saved, if the only people that can fall away are people that were never saved, ladies and gentlemen, why are they told to hold fast to what they have? According to that position, they don't have anything except condemnation. Let's look at the text together. Hebrews 3:1, they're described and addressed as holy brethren, sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit as children of God. He says, therefore, holy brethren, holy brethren. He goes on to say, partakers of the heavenly calling. They had believed and received and confessed the gospel message and hope. They had come to an experiential knowledge of salvation. Go on to notice with me, they were encouraged to look to their apostle and high priest of their confession. That has to be a saved person. He's only the apostle and high priest of those who have truly been saved. If you're not a saved person, how can that really be said? Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider him intently. They were to continue to confess Jesus Christ. Even some Baptist folks over there in Dallas Theological Seminary. No, I don't think they agree with me on everything, but they agree with me on this point about who's being addressed. Say, see to it, brothers, introduces the author's application of his text to his Christian readership. Neither here nor anywhere else in the letter did the writer betray the slightest suspicion that his audience might contain people who were not real Christians. Instead, they were regarded as brothers, as here or as holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling. The widespread view that he was concerned about mere professors of the faith as over against genuine believers is not found in this text. Their point is, there may have been some people there not saved, but when he says partakers of the heavenly calling, he tells you who he's warning. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Time, Sean. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 with me. He says, beware, brethren. Beware, brethren. I know, Mr. Garrett says, well, there was a mixed audience. Yeah, but when he says, beware, brethren, when he says, partakers of the heavenly calling, he identifies who the warning is for. He's not warning unsaved people. He's warning saved people. Now, why is he doing that? He says, beware, brethren. We need to say to beware of, to watch out for, to pay attention to. It's a real, not a hypothetical threat. Notice what he says. He says, lest, beware, brethren, those partakers of the heavenly calling, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, why does he offer that warning? Believers can become unbelievers. We've said that's the issue in this debate. The Hebrew writer is arguing that. By the way, as unbelieving is used in this context, it's not just talking about an atheist. Unbelief is talking about disobedience. We'll show you that. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. To depart means to leave God by rebelling against him. Look at chapter 3 with me in verses 18 and 19. In chapter 3 he says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. It's just what we read in 1 Corinthians 10. They were delivered, but they fell into disobedience, and therefore they would not receive their reward. And we're being warned. We are being warned about not falling into that kind of unbelief. But let's keep reading. He continues talking to these folks. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But, rather, what's really the antidote for this problem? What will prevent them from departing? Because it can be prevented through mutual exhortation. And so the threat is real. He doesn't say, okay, now I'm talking to folks who can't fall. No, if you look at the passage, he says, but Rather than departing, exhort one another daily. Encourage each other. So he's talking to the same folks. He says, you can fall, but rather than falling, rather than departing, rather than rebelling, this is what you ought to do. He says, this is why, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any of you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, who's being exhorted here? Is the saved man who could be deceived by sin and lost being exhorted? That would make sense. Or is it the unsaved man who's already unsaved? Why would you say that to him? Why not just say to him, you need to become a saved man? Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And so this is conditional security. If we hold our confidence. Now the idea that the only way to know if you're saved is if you persevere. But if you don't persevere, you never were saved. How do you know right now if you're saved? How does Mr. Garrett know that he's saved for certain? Because really the only way for him to know is if he perseveres, so you won't find out until the very end. And then we hear about security. Let's continue in Hebrews 3. He says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion, those saved must continue to hear. We could fall after the same example of unbelief. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 said. That's what Hebrews 3 is saying. He's saying, listen to him, don't harden your voice. If you can't do that, ladies and gentlemen, again, why the warnings? Verse 16, let's read together. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, throughout this debate, Mr. Garrett continues to try to say, well, unbelief is the only sin that could cause a Christian to be lost, but it's impossible for him to commit that sin. But all these other believer sins don't have the capacity or potential to cause him to be condemned. But you know, when you look at this text, unbelief and disobedience is seen as being connected. And so disobedience can be described as unbelief. When you look at Moses, for instance, that was a snapshot of his life in the verse that speaks of unbelief. I can't say he was a believer when he's guilty of unbelief, but we know from a comprehensive standpoint that he repented of that, and thus is described as a believer because he repented. But you don't call a man that's guilty of unbelief while he's guilty of unbelief a believer anymore than that fellow Mr. Garrett says is saved even while he commits the act of homosexuality. He's not saved while he commits the act. He can repent of that and be saved. They must continue to obey. 401 time. Let's go on into Hebrews 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. Why? If that's not possible. The promise remains. There is indeed a promise of rest to be enjoyed by those who continue in the faith. He says, let us fear lest we come short of it. Is that talking to saved people? Notice this phrase, let us, in the Bible, in Hebrews. Now, who's he talking to once again? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, consider your apostle and high priest, or consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. But in chapter 4 and verse 11, and let's just look at this from a contextual standpoint. We've gone through Hebrews 3. These folks are delivered from Egyptian bondage. They die in the wilderness. They don't reach the rest of Canaan. And then we're told, well, this is an example for us. How is this as an example for us? What's he warning us about? He's warning us about leaving the faith. He's warning us about abandoning the truth. He's warning us about departure. And so he would mention to us who he's talking to in chapter 3 and verse 1, but then in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. In chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, let us hold fast our confession. In chapter 10 and verse 22, he says, let us draw near. In chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. In chapter 10 and verse 24, the same folks are told to consider one another. Donna, I want to move on a little bit here. Give me just a minute. All right. Go to 4:11. When you look at this teaching in Hebrews 4, those saved must continue to fear and trust. He's encouraging them to caution and vigilance and faithfulness because they could come short of entering their rest. When you go back and look at the children of Israel, they had been saved, ladies and gentlemen, by faith, but they failed to receive the promise because they did not continue in the faith. You can't say, well, they just never did have it. Hebrews 11:29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, 4:12, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So they had had faith and they had been delivered. There's no doubt about that. He's very clear about that. But because of their disobedience, they did not receive their rest. 4:16, he says to us, let us therefore be diligent. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Listen. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so he says, we have to labor all this text. So Mr. Garris, are you going to have a mixed audience that says, well, this applies to them, and this applies to them, and this applies to them, and this applies to them? We're going to switch it on and off here? Or is this talking to saved people? 4:17. Again, they had to hold on to what they had. If they didn't have anything, why hold on to it? Let us hold fast our confession, is what he says. Why the warning? Why the warning? Why would God warn his children, ladies and gentlemen, of a hypothetical? That wouldn't make sense, would it? If the danger is an impossibility, why would God warn those who were not his children of the danger of falling away? Why would he do that? The whole Old Testament example here is of deliverance and then death in the wilderness and not reaching that rest. And he says, that's an example for us. Now, if that's not an example for one who's been delivered, then you break down the whole teaching here in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. And it gets very, very confusing when he addresses saved people and warns them of the possibility of apostasy. And in my mind, and you'll have to search your heart and look at the truth here. But if Mr. Garrett tells us the only people that could fall away are people that were never saved to begin with, you have to sincerely ask yourself, is this really matching up with what I've read in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4? Thank you for your good attention.